Well, good evening, everybody. It's a great joy to me to meet so many people here tonight that were here on that eventful evening so long ago, and to reacquaint myself with you again. It's wonderful to see old friends, and also wonderful to see so many younger people who probably weren't even born when the event took place. Thank you for coming tonight and for being part of this memorial service. It's a special joy to welcome you, because although you were not here on the night that that event took place, you live in a world of tremendous violence. And when we experienced this act of violence in 1993, it was something specific to us at that time, and some sort of a line was crossed that touched the nerve of the nation and the nerve of the world. Since then, all sorts of worse things have happened around the world. But we couldn't see things like you can see it today. You younger people today are exposed to violence in a way in which we weren't in 1993 because of the media. And you see things, and you can be part of things vicariously because you've got the media, which we never had in those days to the extent that you have today. And that you should be here tonight is a very great encouragement to us. Thank you for coming, and I'm delighted that you are here. I'd like to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When the massacre occurred here at St. James's Church in July 1993, it was a relatively new kind of political tactic designed to shock and spread terror. As I've said, since that time, many other similar events, far worse than what we experienced in terms of scale, have taken place in various places in the Western world. And in other parts of the world, the levels of violence against fellow human beings have been quite jaw-dropping in these last years, as we've seen what human nature is like depicted on our various screens. Now, it's not my intention tonight to pass any comments on any of these things, nor to go into any great detail of what happened on the night of the massacre here, because the story is fairly well known, is well documented, and the details can be looked up on the internet anytime you want to. But rather, what I want to do is pass on to you some reflections, looking back on what happened, and the thoughts that come to one's mind, thoughts certainly that come to my mind, and the reminiscences that come to my mind, and the impact that has had on me, and I think things that we all should be thinking about as Christian believers. And I hope that as we do so, it may help some of you here tonight to process some of the very disheartening things that are happening around the world today and put it into a new perspective for you. Because as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, now for a little while, if it's necessary, as one of the translations says, if it's necessary, we are grieved by various trials. And on that night, the Almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us with an everlasting life, thought it necessary that we should pass through these trials. And so we did. And I want to pass on to you some reflections on that now this evening. And the first thing that I want to remind you of concerning that night here in 1993 was the event that took place happened to Christian people. It didn't happen to just a random group of people, but to Christian people. Now, the people who perpetrated that event might have thought it was their random act, but it wasn't. In the providence and the sovereignty of God, what happened that night took place here in this church amongst people who believe certain things. It happened to Christian people. Now, when I say that, immediately I realize that in our world today, the word Christian needs to be defined, because different people around the world have got different views of what it means to be a Christian. And the media around the world today is at a heyday with Christians, especially in politics. And the crazy thing some people who take the name of Christian do, so that the whole word becomes hazy and it becomes meaningless in many contexts today. But I want to remind you that on that night, that stormy night, that rainy, cold, wintry night, in 1993, what happened here when those men came through the doors of the church on my right and fired their weapons and threw their hand grenades into the congregation, what happened that night happened to people who belong to God. It happened to Christian people. Now, by Christian, we do not mean people who are merely religious. There are many people in the world today, many in our churches today, who think they are Christians because they've got a religious side to them. They think that because they sometimes attend worship or they've got a sympathy with the Christian cause that they are Christians. That is not what we mean by the word Christian. And we certainly don't mean people who are culturally Christian. That is, you brought up as a Christian. You've been in Sunday school sometime in your life and your general sort of background is Christian. We don't mean that when we talk about being Christians. And we certainly don't mean people who are nominally Christians, who would say on some sort of census form, I'm a Christian and tick that right box because they're not a member of any other religion. We don't mean people who are nominally Christians, that is, in Christian only in name and nothing else. That's not what we mean when we talk about being Christians. When we talk about being Christians, we're talking about people for whom the center of life is the person of Jesus Christ. We're talking about people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus for time and eternity because of something that he did on the cross that no one else could do. Jesus provided a way of salvation for us. He provided a way for us to be forgiven, to be made new people. He provided a way for us to escape not only from our old lives, but he provided for us a way to escape a coming day when God will call the world to give an account for the things that have been done in the flesh. Now, we take that very seriously. And so when we say that we are Christians, we consider ourselves to be people who have taken the work of the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously, all that he did on the cross. We've embraced it. We've made it our own. And we've taken his words seriously as well when he said in the Gospels that if anyone wants to follow me, he's got to deny himself. That is, he's got to turn his back on himself. You've got to turn your back on your own inner nature. You've got to turn your back on your own inclinations. You've got to say, I'm not going to give in to those things anymore. I deny who I was. I deny the things that I used to believe. I deny the worldview I used to embrace. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. That is, you are willing to put up with whatever it takes to be a Christian in this world, whether it's persecution or whether it's any other form of suffering. And then you follow me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on that night when the event took place that we are remembering tonight, I want to point out to you that it was not an act of persecution. We were not suffering for our faith that night. We were just ordinary people who believe in Jesus, who were caught up in the crossfires of the political mayhem that was taking place in South Africa at that time. It's very hard for any of you who were not alive at that time to understand the era in which that took place. And for you to do that, you've got to do some studying. You've got to look it up and look up what was happening in the country at that time. But the whole country was in a state of tension. And the whole country was in a state of violence because the following year, Nelson Mandela was going to be elected as president of this country. And all the political parties were jostling for position. And one political party thought that their armed wing should keep the tension and the terror going by attacking innocent groups of people. So golf clubs were attacked and restaurants were attacked. And that night they came into a church of worshiping people and threw their hand grenades here amongst us. But when they did that, what they didn't understand is that our response to what was happening would be different to anyone else's because we were Christians. We were different people. We believed something. We were followers of the one who suffered more than anyone else in the world. The greatest sufferer of all time was the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. And so, the word Christian always needs to be defined. And I hope tonight that I'm speaking to you as a Christian person. I hope that you're not fooled into thinking that as kind of a minimal attachment to the church or a minimal attachment to a congregation is sufficient for you. My friend, you've got to remember that you have a soul. I have a soul. And that is what came to our minds that night. We all suddenly were awakened again to the fact that we are mortal creatures and life is very fragile and hangs by a thread and anything can happen at any time. And so the first thing I need to tell you is that when that attack took place, it happened to Christians, people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, because we are Christians, we have a specific worldview. We don't believe what the world believes about the world. We believe what God says about the world. He created the world. We have the record of the world's creation for us to read. We have a record of how wonderful that creation was. We have a record of what it's like to live in the presence of God and have fellowship with Him. We have a record of what it's like to live in an Eden where there's no tears, where there's no war, where there's no hatred, where there's no spite, where there's no brokenness in any way. We have a record of that in the book of Genesis, but we also have a record of how all of that was lost. And because we believe these things, we have an understanding of the world that the world itself often does not have. And that's why they're often so confused by what happens in their world today. People often are confused by suffering and mayhem and by the stuff that happens in the world today, whereas we Christians have a specific worldview. We know that we live in a world that is no longer in fellowship with God. We're not in Eden anymore. We're out in the wilderness where Adam and Eve were pushed to after they sinned against God. That's where we live. And as Ross said on that interview, between that time and the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we live in a world that is under the punishment of God, the curse of God. We often use the word curse. The word curse simply means punishment. What it means is this, is that God has withdrawn his blessing in a certain way from his world. He's left us to our own devices. And as a consequence of that, our world is plagued by war and sickness, hatred, divisions, and all sorts of other things that happen in this world that we sometimes can't understand because we will not accept the record that God gives us of his world. But we Christians that night in the church, we knew that. And we did embrace that. And we did believe it. And because of that, we were able to absorb what happened. We were able to actually take it on board. We were able to deal differently with what happened that night because we had a worldview that made allowances for evil, even extreme evil, in our world. So we were able to integrate what happened into our view of life. I remember walking through the door as I wasn't in the pulpit that night. Ross Anderson was, and I thank God for him and for the way in which he dealt with things immediately after the shooting. And I came in a little while later, having just got off a plane. And when I walked through the doors of that church, besides the shock of what I saw, I was immediately surrounded by people from the press. And one of the things that they kept saying to me was, "What do you think about what your people are saying?" I myself was in such a state of shock. Two of my children were in the church here somewhere. I didn't know where they were. And I didn't know what anybody was saying. I discovered afterwards that what the press people were talking about was as they moved amongst the group of grieving people, as they walked around amongst the people that had lost loved ones or had been injured or wounded in some way, what they were hearing was a word of forgiveness. And that was so different to what was happening in the country at the time. If you go back in history and if you're able to Google all the newspapers of that particular year in the lead up to the first great South African free elections, you will see that the country was riven by cries for revenge, one party against another, attacks by one against the other, killings here and killings there, gunshots heard here and gunshots heard there, bombs going off here and bombs going off there. That's what our society was like. That very year, at Easter time, a few months before our event, the very popular young leader of the Communist Party of South Africa, Chris Hani, was assassinated by a white man. And the country moved to the very brink of war, of a racial war. And it was under the providence of God, it was the leadership of certain people in the country at that time that kept us back from the abyss. And a few months after that, this happened to us. And against the cries of revenge and against the anger in our nation at that time, there came this call for forgiveness. And it was very hard for the world at large and for the press to actually absorb that at the time. So they asked me, "What have you got to say about what your people are saying?" And I didn't know what to say at the time because I was in sort of shock myself. And I said to them, "These people you were speaking to are Christians." And I said, "Because they are Christians, in this time of shock, They are speaking instinctively from the depths of their hearts. What you need to do is take them seriously and report what they are saying. It was different to what they did before, you see. And so the first thing I want to remind you of is that what happened that night happened to Christian people, and Christian people are different to other people. We are weak like other people, and we are sinners like other people, and yet for all that, there is something essentially different about us. And I hope that that is seen in your life, and I hope it's seen constantly in my life as well. Now, my dear friends, I want to tell you that if you live life as a non-Christian, if you live life as a nominal Christian, if you live life as a cultural Christian, if you live life as a marginal Christian, you cannot know, possibly know, what it means to have the power and the strength and the presence of Jesus in your heart and in your life when the hammer falls. You cannot know it. Second thing I'd like to say, looking back on that time of the massacre, is this, is that during that time of great sorrow and tragedy, the entire community was traumatized and shocked. You must remember that it's not only the people in the church that were shocked. You know, in those days, we had lots of children come. We had over 100 children in church on Sunday night, sometimes nearly 200 children in church. Children came in the morning to the Sunday schools and to the evening services with their parents. And we used to have a special children's program. And most of the children that night went out with youth leaders to the children's center over on my left. And when the men came in through the doors and shot their guns and threw their bombs, the youth leaders had the presence of mind when they heard the bombs going off to lock the doors. Because you can imagine what's going through the minds of the children when they hear the bombs going off. And you can imagine what's going through the minds of the parents sitting in the church. If you were a parent sitting in the church and your child was next door and you were attacked and bombs were going off and you were lying on the floor sheltering behind the pews, where do you think your thoughts would be? And when the men finally ran out of the church because somebody shot back at them, your thoughts would be, where are they going to? Where are my children? And when the dust had settled and the doors were opened and the children came and the parents came and they met each other and people got up from the floors and they met each other and saw their loved ones and saw their friends, there was a tremendous release of emotion. But everybody was traumatized. So we had to go through a whole exercise of dealing with people for post-traumatic stress. We used police psychiatrists and our own doctors and psychiatrists, and we did it en masse with the children and with the adults as well. But not only the people in the church, my friends, our neighbors heard the bombs go off. They were traumatized. And every person around the country who had a friend or family member who goes to St. James's Church was traumatized. And all those children, their school friends who knew that their friends go to St. James's Church, they were all traumatized. So for weeks afterwards, we went to school assemblies to talk to the children about what happened that night. And so it was a very wide event that took place. But I want to tell you that there was a tremendous sense of camaraderie amongst the population at large. And my second point to you is that this event drew out of people a sense of the common humanity that we all shared. It is true that we Christians are different in many ways from other people, but it is also true that in other ways we are the same as them. We all need each other. And so we were absolutely overwhelmed by the way in which the community responded, as was expressed in one of the testimonies, responded to what happened during the church. Pick and Pay immediately started a relief fund for us. And people put in thousands upon thousands of rands into that relief fund. Pick and Pay did that for us. I'm not advertising them tonight, I'm just telling you the truth, right? Neighbors and friends all came to help. Churches were closed down and sent their medical personnel down to us and asked all their doctors to come and help us. Pharmaceutical companies gave us medicines and specially tranquilizers for people. The funeral parlors did all the funerals free of charge for us. The police and all of the law enforcement agencies were tremendously helpful and courteous to us. And I want to say that the press was tremendously helpful and courteous and sensitive to us at the time. We have one of the members of the press corps who was there that night in our church tonight. She's one of our members. Yvonne DeToy and her husband George are sitting here somewhere, and Yvonne worked for SABC TV News at that time, not anymore. And she will remember, well, the aftermath of all of that and how sensitively we were dealt with by the press. And so we had a tremendous sense of camaraderie. Do you know that we had a delegation of Jewish people who came to us? He said, I'm sitting in my office across the way, and they came to pass on their condolences and to make a donation to the relief fund. No sooner had they gone when a delegation of Muslim people came from the Muslim Judicial Council. They came to express their condolences, and we discovered a tremendous sense of camaraderie of human beings in tragedy finding each other in a new way. So yes, we are Christians, and we believe certain things, we're able to embrace certain things and process certain things in a way others aren't. Yet, by the same token, we share a common humanity. We all share the blood of Adam, all of us. And in our weakness and fragility, we discover how much we need each other. On the Wednesday following the attack, we normally had a huge Bible study in our church on a Wednesday night. And we were also traumatized and shocked. Thursday, we had mass funerals to perform. And the police had their ribbons around the church and was pouring with rain the whole time. Do you know that two busloads of people came from Khayelitsha to sit here with us? It was freezing cold. They came with their blankets. They didn't say a word. They didn't take part in anything. They just sat in the church foyers with their blankets around them to indicate their solidarity, mourning with us. It was a tremendous sense of camaraderie and the common humanity that we all experience. Why are we like that? How is it possible for one group of people to throw bombs into a church, another group of people who don't know us from a bar of soap, nevertheless to come and join with us in our sadness and in our sorrow? Well, I'll tell you what makes us do that. Because even though we may belong to different religious faiths and have different convictions, at the end of the day, all of us are created in the image of God. And as bad as it is possible for some people to be, so good is it possible for other people to be. And we're able to have this dichotomy in our society because we are created in God's image. When we were created by God, we were designed to love God and to follow Him. And we were designed to love each other and to embrace each other. But then sin entered into the picture, and that design was spoiled. Now we don't love God like we ought to love Him. And we certainly don't love each other like we ought to love each other. We live with all these fractures in our world and fractures in our society. Yet, there are times, especially during times of trial and sorrow and national disasters and times of war and times of great tragedies, when that little glimpse of a common humanity comes through again as people get together to fight the evil together. It's happening right now in our world. In the East, it's happening. Well, those terrible fires are in Europe. And if you went there, if you traveled there, you talk to any missionaries been there, any Christians been there, there are hundreds of volunteer Christians involved in the sorrows and the sadnesses of people in other parts of the world. We have a common humanity, and we're all created in God's image, and we all need each other, and we all need to embrace each other, and we need to live lives of love like the Lord Jesus Christ told us to do. And as I think back on those days, that comes back to my mind again and again and again. It's easy to condemn. It's easy to make jokes at the expense of other people. It's easy to adopt stances. But in that moment of tragedy, we suddenly realized that we're all created in God's image and the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of us. And so we have a great responsibility to reach out to those who do not know Him, to introduce them to the one who can help us to know God and love each other once again. Third thing I want to say by way of retrospect and looking back on the massacre is that in the weeks following that attack, we had to rethink all the things that we believed. You know, Ross and I had the responsibility of preaching to the congregation, and we started a series of sermons called The Road to Recovery. And we had to try, in our state of shock and trauma, we had to try and make sense of what had happened verbally so that people could understand, so we could grapple with it and understand. It's one thing to say something instinctively when you're in a state of shock. It's another thing in the cold light of day when you try to reason it out. And so we had to rethink everything that we believed. And there's not one single thing that we believed as Christians that we needed to change. And we realized that what we believe as Christians is absolutely unique. And we realized again, in the third place, the uniqueness of our Christian message. Now, the Christian message is made of two big components. The one that says, we call the Christian message the gospel, the good news. But how can you have good news unless there's bad news? And so one of the things that we had to recapture and rethink was the bad news. The bad news is that the world is under judgment. The bad news is that bad people get away with lots of bad things. The bad news is that we don't get the justice we need or long for in our world. We don't get that anymore in our world. So God has appointed a day when he himself will be the judge, and he will judge the world by his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a judgment day coming. Do you know that you can see that, if you have eyes to see, in the movies you watch, in all the science fiction movies and things that you guys watch? Why is that? Because how many science fiction movies and other movies haven't you watched where the whole world is in danger? There's always some space debris is going to smash into Earth and destroy it. Or some aliens are going to come and take over the planet. There's always going to be some hero who's going to save the planet from some international conspiracy. Why is that? Because into the psyche of fallen people, there's a sense that Earth is in danger. The world is in danger. Our future is in danger. And there certainly is a very great danger. The danger of a coming day of judgment. And for Christians, when we become Christians, what happens is that coming day of judgment is fulfilled for us in Jesus on the cross. He has taken the judgment for us. And when we say to people, we are saved, we don't mean it in a raving fundamentalist way. And if you use it like that, you are completely wrong. What we mean is that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, he took the judgment day upon himself ahead of time for us, that we do not have to face that great day with the terror and the fear that the rest of the world needs to face it. This bad news. And so against the bad news comes the good news of the cross and what Christ has done for us there. My friends, as Christians, in your thinking, in your reading, in your dealing with things, in your Bible studies, in all of the things that you do, you cannot afford to move too far away from the cross. It's the central thing for us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the grave, the ascension to heaven where he reigns and where he rules the whole world. Some people asked us after the massacre, where was God the night that St. James was attacked? That's what they wrote to the newspapers. Some of the media people asked us if we could answer that. And I said to them, God is where he's always been, on the throne. He hasn't moved one inch. And he has kept control of his world, even though when it doesn't seem like it so to us. So we have a very unique Christian message. Because part of that message is that there's a new world coming. Ross made a reference to that in that little interview. So we Christians know that what we experience here is not all there is. There's something more to come. Yes, so we'll get sick. Yes, so we'll die. Yes, so we may get caught up in the crossfires of world disasters. Yes, that may all happen. But at the end of the day, there's a new world coming when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There have been people when I was younger who said to me in argument, that's pie in the sky when you die. You've heard them say that. My answer used to be, I don't know about you, but I want my piece of pie in the sky when I die. You tell me I've got pie in the sky when I die, I'm asking you, what have you got? You've got nothing. You can only have that hope, my dear friends, when Jesus Christ has walked into your heart and life and claimed you for his own, and you're living for him. That's the only time you can have your pie in the sky, when you die. And so we understood again the uniqueness of the Christian message. That is why, my friends, people like us, Christians here in this denomination, we don't, although we have fellowship with Christians all over the place, Mervyn's in contact with people, and our presiding bishop sitting here tonight, they're in contact with people from different denominations all over the world. But they're all people, all of us, they're all people who believe the same common thing about Jesus. We cannot have anything to do with people, even in churches and church robes, who deny that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. We cannot do that, because then we'd be calling Jesus himself a liar and God a liar, and the 66 books of the Bible that God has caused to be written so that we can understand his ways and his plans of salvation, it's all lies if we had to give way on that point. But no, we have come to know Jesus. And when you know somebody, you know them. We know them. Dorothy Sayers has a book in which there's a woman who's accused of murder, and nobody will take her case because all the evidence is stacked against her. But the hero is a well-known lawyer in England in Dorothy Sayers' day in the early 1930s. And he steps forward to take her case because he happens to know this woman. And when all the other lawyers and barristers get together and they meet with him and they say to him, "But why are you taking this case? It's a hopeless case." His reply was, "I know her and I know she's innocent." And we, dear friends, we know God. We know that he's on the throne. And when we try to explain that to people, we fail. You know why? Because there's something spiritual about it that unconverted people can't get. They can't get it. But we know it. We have a very unique Christian faith. And then the fourth thing I want to say is this. And that is, we had to face up to the question, why? Many people ask that question. Do you know that I, as I stand before you tonight, cannot remember, it may have happened, but I cannot recall one member of this church approaching me to ask me why God allowed to happen that night. There are many people outside of the church who asked, and the newspapers certainly posed the question, and people writing to the newspapers posed the question, but I cannot remember anyone from this church asking me why. Why is that? Because for 25 years up to then, we had been studying the Bible, schooled in the Bible, meeting Jesus, getting to know him, getting to know his word, and trusting him implicitly, even though there were things that happened in our lives we couldn't understand. You know, my friends, just because God doesn't give you an answer to the why problem doesn't mean there isn't a why for it. It doesn't mean that there isn't some sort of reason for it. Some people say the killings were senseless. They say that these things got no purpose. And I want to be sensitive to them and say, I understand that. Sometimes from our point of view, it looks like that to us. Do you remember, perhaps if you can remember your readings in the book of Job, where Job went through a time of terrible suffering, and when he appealed to God, he as a righteous man could not understand why he was going through these sufferings. Job's problem was that his worldview of how God treats people didn't fit with the facts. He thought that if he was righteous and religious and good standing with God, nothing bad should happen to him. He couldn't understand that. And so as the book proceeds, there is this tremendous tussle between Job and his friends and God. And Job expresses the mystery of suffering and the darkness of it all in his own life. He says, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments, and I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. I wish I could find God. I would go to him wherever he's sitting on his seat at the throne, and I would argue with him. I would say, 'God, why? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Why?' I want to hear what he's got to say." And many people feel that way during days of trouble and suffering. But Job's problem was, you see, that he couldn't find God. God doesn't give you answers like that in life. And so Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I can't find him. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. I can't see any reason for this. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. I am totally perplexed." And suddenly a moment of enlightenment comes for Job. And in the next verse of chapter 23, verse 10, he says, "But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Listen, friends, you may not know the way God takes, but he knows the way you take. He knows everything. He knows all about you. He knows your life. He knows your thoughts. He knows your sins and your failures. He knows your longings and your desires. He knows all about you. He knows the way that you take. And when he's finished with you, you will come out as gold. But there's a mystery in suffering. Now, we don't want to play that down. We don't want to pretend there isn't, because we had no immediate answers for anybody at that time when they asked us why. But I want to say this to you, that if there is a God who rules this universe and he allows evil things to happen in it, and he doesn't explain it to us, but he allows evil things to happen in it, and he's a good God, then there are purposes and plans that he has which may never be revealed to me as a sign of eternity. But if the God who rules this universe is a bad God, then the whole world is a random world, and anything can happen at any time. And we believe in a good God. And just because you cannot see the purpose doesn't mean there is no purpose. You don't know everything there is to know. I don't know everything there is to know. I don't even know what's going on the other side of the moon right now or in the depths of the ocean. How can I read his mind who created it all? And so God's purposes and plans constantly work their way out even in the moments of our own tragedy. But we had to face up to it, to the question why. And we had to give a reason for why we forgave people that night. You know that night, some of you may remember, those of you who are older, Davi and Marita Ackerman. They started that ministry we had at that time toward Russian seamen who were beginning to come into our ports again. And there was a whole group of them sitting more or less where these people are sitting. And that night Davi said to his wife Marita, they led the ministry, one of our Russians is sitting by himself. Our Eastern Europeans, I'm going to go and sit with him and I'll meet you upstairs in the coffee shop afterwards. So he moved his seat, and when the men came through the door, his wife got the first bullet and she fell to the ground. When the dust had settled, Davi had three teenage children in church at that time. He gathered his children together, he put them against the wall and he said, don't move until I come back. I cannot wait for the ambulances to come. The ambulances were coming and going. He picked her up, put her in his car, and took her to Khrutska Hospital, where she died 5 minutes after arrival. Now, you can put yourself in the shoes of those three teenagers in the chaos that was going on in the church at that time, in the shock of not knowing what has happened to their mother and not knowing when they're going to see their father again. When he came back, he put his arms around them, and he said to them, your mother's died. And as he did so, somebody came to him with a camera and said to him, what have you got to say about what has happened to you today? And looking into the camera, Davi said, I don't know who you are. I don't know why you've done this. You've taken away my wife. You've taken away our mother. But in the name of Jesus Christ, we forgive you and ask you to give yourselves up. Do you know that created a sensation? And because that's exactly what the people in the groups around the church were saying when news personnel went around to them at the time. There was an incredible sense of being upheld by unseen, everlasting arms at that time. So we had no answers to the why question, but we certainly all felt the presence, the power, and the help of the who person, great God of heaven and earth by his Spirit working around you in our midst. I look back in those days, could tell you so many stories, and the sense of God's presence with us was absolutely indescribable. I close with this tonight. As the chaos was unfolding around us on that evening, I stood out there in the foyer. In those days, 1993, we didn't all have cell phones. So we had banks of telephones around the foyer for people to use. And out of the confusion, as people were getting themselves sorted out and we were trying to deal with people, a man came running up to me. I did not know him. I do not know him to this day. I never got his name. I don't remember ever having seen him before, and I don't know who he is. But he came to me, and I was talking to several people. He burst in on the conversation, and I'm in a state of absolute shock, and he said to me, give me a phone, is there a telephone I can use? I said to him, well, there are phones. He said, I must phone my brother, and he shouted, I must phone my brother, and he was in a state of near hysteria. And I said to him, why must you phone your brother? He said, my brother's not a Christian. I have spoken to him again and again and again. He's not a Christian. And if he was here tonight and if he was hit by one of these bullets, he would have been lost for all eternity. And he ran off to a telephone. That night, I said to myself, Frank Retief, one of these days, all of us will be 5 minutes away from the next world. What if an angel came to you tonight and said to you, Retief, in 5 minutes' time, you will stand before God. You've got 5 minutes to put right all the things that are wrong. What would you do? Where would you start? What would you say? What telephone calls need to be made? What emails or letters need to be written? What relationships need to be righted? What backsliding needs to be recovered? What faith in Christ needs to be embraced? What wrong footsteps have you taken that need to be repented of? What are the judgment calls you made that were wrong that you've got to put right? What about your children? Have you got to put things right with them? What would you do if you only had 5 minutes left to put things right? That congregation, those people who died that night, did not know that when those young people were singing that song, they were 5 minutes away from eternity. And there will come a moment when I will be 5 minutes away from eternity, and you will be too. And as I reflected on those things, and as I reflected on them in the days following, I made up my 5-minute rule. My 5-minute rule is this, that if an angel came to me and said, Retief, you're going to stand before God in 5 minutes' time, get your life ready. I would race my mind through everything in my life that needed to be corrected. And once I've got them all in a row, I try and do them in those 5 minutes. I said to myself, Frank Retief, why wait for those last 5 minutes? Do it now. Do it now. And in the weeks that followed that attack, as the crowds of people thronged on Sundays, we couldn't believe the massive crowds we had on Sundays. We would try to tell them exactly that. Look, you may not understand everything about the gospel, but the one thing you do know is that you need Christ as your Savior, and you've got to receive Him as your Savior, and do it now. Do it now. And I want to close by asking you, as we come together to remember those events that took place all those years ago, if there are things in your life that you would need to think seriously about, if some angel appeared to you and said, you're going to meet God in 5 minutes' time, what would you need to put right? What would you need to repent of? Who would you need to speak to? Who would you need to apologize to? What broken relationships would you need to have to attend to? And above all, what about your faith in Christ if you only had 5 minutes left before you faced Him? So I want to speak to you tonight and ask you, if there's anything in your life that needs to be attended to, if you'll do it now. What if Jesus suddenly appeared amongst us, walked up and down these aisles, stood in front of you, said, 5 minutes, will you do it now? What would you say to Him? Of course, He doesn't do that, but the Holy Spirit is with us. And representing Jesus, He walks up and down these aisles into your heart. He can look into the places no one else can look into, and says to you, will you do whatever needs to be done? Will you do it now? And if you have not made a full commitment of your life to Christ, and Christ is still on the margins of your life, will you take that momentous step and come to Him tonight? And will you do it now? As I'm standing before you now in my own light, I'm thinking of the things that I've got to do. I'm reminding myself of things that I've got to do now. I've got to start as soon as I can, dear friend. That night was a momentous night for people and for the country. And tonight may be a momentous night for you. Will you, whatever it is that needs to be done, will you do it now? I'm going to pray a prayer. And I'm going to pray the prayer for myself, because there are things in my own life and heart that I need to reflect on to do now. And if you feel that this prayer echoes what you feel, will you make it your prayer and join me? And let's together as a congregation decide, whatever it needs that needs to be done, I'm going to do it now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus to thank you for your keeping grace for all of us over these past 25 years, for saving us, so many of us who are here tonight on that night when the bullets were flying. And for those people who are here tonight, those younger people who know nothing about that event but whose lives are equally important to you, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will speak to us all again tonight and help us to do the right thing tonight. So here's the thing. Whatever it is in your mind that needs to be put right, in your heart, in your life, that needs to be put right, I want to ask you if you will tell God in your heart, Almighty God, in the name of Jesus, I will do it now. I say that for myself. Almighty God, in the name of Jesus, I'll do it now. Not in 5 minutes' time, but now. Amen.